Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. An article out of the UK, it's part of the News and Star in the UK. It says this, it says, ambition, school, and the area that you live all impact future success in life, according to a recent poll that was taken there in the UK. This came out just today. It was released this morning. And it says this. It says where young people live and the school that they attend have an impact on how well they do in life, according to a poll of the public. It also suggests that many people believe the contacts and the networks a youngster has access to, the quality of their school, and their own ambition plays a part in deciding whether they will be successful. Teach First, the charity which commissioned the survey, said more must be done by schools, government, businesses, and communities to ensure that, quote, opportunities are available for all, unquote. The poll, which questioned around 2,000 British adults, found that a vast majority, 93%, believe that a young person's ambition to succeed has an impact upon the success of life, either professionally or personally, while a similar proportion, 92%, agreed that the quality of teaching that they receive in school has an effect. Around 8 in 10, that's 79%, said the area in which the youngster lives has an impact as well on how they do. Oh, 88% said that contacts and networks make a difference. And nearly three-quarters, 72%, believe whether they went to a state or a private school has an effect. Well, the area that I was zeroing in on this article was the area that spoke about ambition. You know, it speaks about that a young person's ambition to succeed has an impact on the success or on their success in life. And that, it says, according to this poll, either professionally or personally, it has a huge impact upon their life. So, as some saying, as much as 92% agreed with that. And so 93, in some cases, it says they believe that a young person's ambition to succeed has an impact on their success in life. Well, that's the point I wanted to get to in that article, because that subject, ambition, deals with the subject that I had preached on this past Lord's Day as I was looking at what I entitled the Christian's ambition. You know, when we see an article like this, and there's many similar ones like it, that say that ambition plays such an important role in the success in life, both professionally and privately as well, personal life, we should ask, I guess, you know, what should be the Christian's ambition? You know, that was just taken among, you know, anyone. There was no discrimination or no sort of set group of people that it was taken above. It was just in a public in general, you know, as to what they thought and so forth. But when we take it out of that, you know, that general category, and we bring it into the Christian realm, you know, thinking in the church and among believers, what then should be the Christian's ambition in life? That's the idea. In our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, most recently we had been, I've been looking in verses 9 and 10 last week, and then this week I took verses 11 and 12 as our text for the sermon this past Lord's Day. And 9 and 10, it begins this way. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And that ends with a semicolon. And then he says, "And that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we command you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." So when we look at this passage, specifically those final two verses there, where Paul is talking about study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands and so forth in this passage, I think, first of all, it'd just be a little bit helpful to put it in the context again of what the Apostle Paul has been saying. This entire chapter, chapter 4, all deals with this subject, how we ought to walk and to please God. In other words, we are to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. And then the apostle gives us a number of ways in which we are to please God. The first way that he tells us is we are to please God by sexual purity. That's in the opening part of this chapter. And then he says that that we should all know how to possess our vessel in honor, which was a subject that I dealt with under the heading of temperance. He compares the possessing of our vessel in honor with the heathen view of concupiscence, which was the idea of being out of control, that their whole life is driven by their passions. And specifically, we're talking about sinful and sensual passions that they have. That's what's directing their life, not the goal of pleasing God and so forth. He says that they're, even as the heathen do, he says in that passage. But he says rather they are driven just by sensual desires, sensual passions. But for the Christian should, via the Holy Spirit, the Christian should have a spirit-enabled ability to control themselves, self-control via the Spirit of the living God. And that subject is, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, it's the last of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that is found written by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. And temperance basically means a total abstinence from that which is forbidden by God, and a moderation in all that is allowed by God. Now, after the apostle then had spoken about the various ways in which love was perverted in these previous passages or previous verses, the apostle then turned his attention to the proper way that love is to be both expressed and experienced, and he did so under the heading of brotherly love. Now, brotherly love, he's specifically talking to believers, of course, because brotherly love is that particular love that is expressed and experienced among the people of God. We looked at it a week or so ago in our study, and at that time we noted how that brotherly love is an essential part of redemption. In other words, when we look at what has taken place in the creation of man, the fall of man, and then the redemption of man, we see that when man was first created, he not only had a right relationship vertically with God, but he had a right relationship horizontally with his fellow man. Now, in the very beginning, of course, that was just Eve. It was a very small community. but very shortly after that, the community went much further. We see that after the fall, not only was man's relationship then vertically with God ruptured, but we see that it was also horizontally with his fellow man and with his wife, Eve, it was ruptured as well. So the work of redemption then not only repairs the relationship vertically with God himself, which is first and foremost of first priority, you know, first importance is to repair that relationship, but it doesn't stop there. It also repairs the relationship horizontally in our relationship with men as well, with man in general. And so there is this community of faith. Man was created for community. That community then was ruptured in the fall. And now in the restoration that takes place in redemption, not only is our relationship with God repaired, but our relationship with our fellow man, specifically, to start with, a certain group among our fellow men, even the people of God that we've been brought into relationship with. And so we see there how the love that we should have for our brothers and sisters in Christ is not then just to be a declared love, but it is also to be a demonstrated love in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some people, you know, they speak a lot about that we should love the brethren, but sometimes it doesn't actually come into practical things that are done for the people of God. Things like that the apostle spells out in other passages, like forbearing one another and forgiving one another and so forth, right? And being concerned about the general welfare and the spiritual growth of our brothers and sisters in Christ and so forth. So it's not just to be declared, it must be demonstrated as well. There was an old saying that somebody once said that, now the saints above, oh, that'll be glory. But the saints below, well, that's a different story. You know, when you're actually rubbing shoulders with real people, with real problems that are at different stages of sanctification and so forth, it's just not all this great and glorious experience. It's, as some people have said, it's messy, right? It's hard at times because people are just like us. We need to take them with all the freckles and warts and all the frailties and weaknesses and so forth that come along with them. And so we need to love our brothers and sisters, which Paul commends the Thessalonians for doing that. He said, you're taught of God to do this. The Lord has showed you to do this, as just as Christ has forgiven you, you should forgive others and so forth. But then he goes on to say, and ye do it. And you do it to all those that are in Macedonia and so forth. And you can read about that in other passages of the Word of God and the Book of Acts and so forth, where they had actually been involved in reaching out and helping those that were in difficulty in these other regions round about them. Now, I say all that and put it in that context because I want you to understand something about how verses 11 and 12 then relate to the subject of brotherly kindness, right? I mean, it's not something disconnected. He's going along speaking about one thing, and then suddenly there's this commercial break where he suddenly talks about the Christian ambition in the middle, you know, a PSA, a public service announcement. And he wants to talk about, you know, oh, young people should have good ambition, or just anybody should have great ambition in this life and so forth. Now, that's not the idea here at all. That's why I pointed out that there is a semicolon there. You know, he's continuing, he being the Apostle Paul, is continuing with the same thought, right? And by the way, the thought that the Apostle Paul is continuing with is an exhortation. The exhortation has the idea that he is charging the people of God to do this, right? He's an apostle. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, verse 11 ends, in verse 11, it ends this way, but in the verse that he's going to talk about after the semicolon, he says, "And that ye study to be quiet, and that you do your own business, and you work with your own hands, as we commanded you." And so, before the verse that we've taken under consideration, we see that there was an exhortation that he was in the middle of, charging the people of God to do these things that he was telling them to do, so that they would be pleasing to God, sexual purity, brotherly love, and so forth, in that passage. And after the verse, he says, "As we commanded you," saying that this is a command of God. Now, I stress that to say, I don't want you to think about brotherly love or about the Christian's ambition that he speaks about here in verse 11 as being optional. It's not, you know, you can come to the things of the Christian life as a smorgasbord, you know, as a buffet, and you can just pick and choose and say, well, this I like, but this I don't like, and so I'm gonna receive this, and I'm not gonna receive this. In fact, you know, the apostle says in verse 8, just a few verses before this, he says, "He therefore that despiseth," it has the idea of receiving. If you won't receive what I'm saying and you reject it, you despise what is being said, he says this, "He despises or rejects not man, but God, who is also given unto us his Holy Spirit." Now, he specifically says, you know, this isn't me, the Apostle Paul, just giving you my opinion about the way things ought to be or about the way that you should please God. No, that's not what I'm telling you here. I am telling you, under the inspiration of the Word of God, of the Spirit of the living God, I am telling you that this is what God has called us to. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And he mentions that he has given us this Holy Spirit because the things that the Apostle Paul mentions are not things that come naturally to us. We must have this Spirit's enablement in order to be able to do these things. This isn't a pull-yourself-up-by-your-own-bootstraps message. This isn't, we've got to put more greeters at the front door to show how we love the brethren more, right? This is something that the Spirit-enabled work inside your soul, to take you beyond what is your natural ability to do something and to supernaturally enable you to be able to do this by the Spirit of the living God. That's what we find. That's why I turned in our teaching about temperance. I went to the Spirit enablement that is found in the life of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. Because I wanted to show that this isn't just you have a certain propensity towards these things. You know, this is what your temperament is like, your natural temperament is like. You know, you're just naturally easygoing or naturally able to get along with people or something. No. I'm talking about, you know, and the Spirit of God is talking about taking us beyond what we naturally can do, what he has naturally gifted us to do. And we're talking about what the Spirit takes us outside of our comfort zone to do what he has called us to do in these verses. And so the text then speaks about, he says here in verse 11, that ye study to be quiet and that to do your own business and to work with your own hands. Well, let me just mention something here about the way that he says this in the very beginning, this idea about study to do these things, right? Well, study is actually made up of two words. It's made up of the word, the study in the original, in the Greek, is made up of two words. And it's actually the words, this is interesting, it's the idea of love. So he talks about, He's just left off talking about brotherly love. And now he talks about love, but this time the love of honor. The love of honor. And it actually has this idea to be actuated by the love of honor. And to put this more in the vernacular, you know, in a more common way, we would say this. He is talking about to be ambitious, to strive for something, or to make something your aim in life. That's why I titled this The Idea of the Christian's Ambition, because that's what study means here. Make this your ambition in life. It's only the word is only used two other times in the Greek in the New Testament, and both times it's used by the Apostle Paul, so three times, including our text here. The other time it's used is in Romans chapter 15, in verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says this, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." So the Apostle Paul is saying that his goal, his aim in life, you know, was to take out a map and then to look at the map and say, here are places where the gospel has already gone, where men have been called by God to go and to start churches and to plant churches and to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul says, but my goal, my ambition in life was, where have men not gone? That's going to be my passion. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to those areas. My goal in life is to go where no one else has gone with the gospel message. The second time that he uses is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, where this doesn't necessarily bring out the goal part as much, but the striving more there, the labor involved in reaching that goal. He says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we would be accepted of him." So Paul is saying that the consuming goal, and then this part, the concerted effort for which he labored in this life was to be accepted of the Lord. Concerted effort in this life. So we have this setting of a goal, and then the concerted effort to bring this goal to pass. So Paul is saying that this is what the ambition, or the aim, or the goal, or the concerted effort of the Christian life should be. And then he gives us three things here in this passage of what that should be. I'm going to give you those three things when we come back from the break. We'll take a little break here, but Paul then is going to give. This is going to be the outline. It flows right out of the text. I don't have to go to another text in order to, develop what is being said here. Right out of the text, three things. The ambition or the aim or the goal or the concerted effort of the Christian life is, and then the Apostle Paul tells us. You need to see this because this is true for every Christian. We'll be back in just a minute.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, I left you hanging there with the three things that the Apostle Paul says should be the aim or the ambition, the goal or the concerted effort of the Christian life. I left you hanging there because it's good radio. You're supposed to do that just before the break, right? It keeps you coming back so you don't tune somewhere else during the break and that type of stuff. So now that you're back, let me go ahead and give you the three things right up front. I give them to you right up front so that you have them and so that if I get off on a tangent under one of these, you'll remember where I was at least started from in the very beginning. So The Christian should aim, first of all, to live a peaceable life. Number one, he speaks about, you know, a quiet life. I will spell that out a little bit more here in just a minute. Excuse me. And the second thing that we should do is the Christian should aim to live a private life or a personal life, if you'd rather. There, he says, basically that you should do your own business in the text. And then third, the Christian should aim to live a productive life, he says, and to work with your own hands. So those three things, right? A peaceable life, a private life, and a productive life. There's the great outline of the Christian life. This is what we should be seeking to do and put all of our concerted effort in the try to do these things. Now, when he says in the first one that the Christian aim should be to live a peaceable life, there's a couple ways that I think that we can look at this. Quiet in this text can be translated a couple of different ways. One, the quiet is kind of opposed to a contentious life. Number one, right? Not loud, not noisy, not belligerent is the idea. You know, not that way. This is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ was noted as not being belligerent, as not being obnoxious in the way that he preached. And Isaiah chapter 42, where it was prophesied about the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father himself says, "Behold my servant," speaking of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, he will not cry in the streets and so forth. So he wasn't one who was, out just, belligerently shaming people, crying out in the streets and so forth. That wasn't the gist of the tenor and the tone of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on in that passage to say, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench." You know, it was a ministry that was noted by tenderness in the Lord's ministry and so forth. And so we should do the same. Not a contentious life. The Christian should not be a person who is characterized by strife and contention. I had an illustration that I gave on this past Lord's Day about a man who came to visit the church many years ago now. But at the back door, where they would go out the side door there at the church in the previous building that we were in. And I would greet people at the side door as they were going out. And as this man had visited the church then a couple of times, and he enjoyed what he was hearing, enjoyed the fellowship and the worship and so forth, the preaching of the word and so forth. And so we were getting to the point where he was talking about that he wanted to continue to come to the church and then, I guess, eventually to become a member of the church and so forth. So he made an odd statement to me at the back door. He said, I should say side door. Back door just sounds like funny. But at the side door. And he said, "You should pray that I don't come to your church." And I pretty much thought, well, that's one of the oddest statements that somebody has made to me at the side door on the way out. So I said, "Why?" And he said this. He said, "Because I'm known as a troublemaker." In which I responded, "Well, thank you very much for thinking about coming, but we're good. You know, we're really not looking for a troublemaker. We have our own problems and our own issues already. But if there ever comes a time, you know, that we're looking for more trouble to be brought into the church, we'll be sure to give you a call." I eventually met with him and found out why he was deciding to leave the church that he was leaving and why he was coming out. And he basically was able to go back and to repair the relationship there, and he ended up going back to his own church. But my point was, using him as the illustration here, is that he was wearing it as a badge of honor, you know, that he was somewhat of a contentious person, that he was known as being a contentious person, right, that he would stir up trouble and strife and so forth and cause issues and difficulties. I was on social media the other day and I was reading different social media posts, and one fellow there, he was glorying in the idea that he was a contentious person. And one of the areas that he was glorying in was, it wasn't, at this point, it wasn't even anything of any importance. You know, it wasn't that he was contentious about some debated issue in Christianity or something. It wasn't even that in this particular case, although he's normally more contentious in political areas as well, but he wasn't even contentious or rejoicing in that he was contentious in a political area. He was just rejoicing in some area that this non-issue area, you know, just really vague area of no importance whatsoever, but he was rejoicing that he was different in that area than everybody else, that he had a different opinion in this area and so forth. To me, it just spoke to the idea of just, you know, that you wear being contentious, being someone to stir up strife and so forth, as a badge, as an honor in this way. But that's not the way that the Christian is to be characterized in this life. Some people don't seem to be happy unless they're involved in some sort of quarrel or some sort of debate that is taking place. You know, here we are celebrating the Reformation, you know, this upcoming week. And, you know, the Reformed faith has had a lot of contention associated with it, you know, especially in Baptist circles, more so, of course, because, you know, Presbyterians hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the theology that came out of the Reformation. And so the fights within Presbyterianism and so forth and Reformed churches in that way were obviously a lot less. But in Baptist circles, even though historically they held to Reformed doctrines and so forth, they got away from it. And so there were a lot of battles that took place, you know, among the leadership, even in the Southern Baptist Church and so forth, making all kinds of statements about people that believed in quote-unquote Calvinism. I think Calvinism is a proper term if you're looking at the Reformed faith from the aspect of the historical part of it during the Reformation period. I think it's a legitimate term. I think doctrines of grace is a better term if you're looking at the theological ramifications of it, and not just at the Reformation period of time, but the way that they were resurrected during the Reformation, but the way that they're actually recounted for us in the doctrines, in the historical early church Christian doctrine that is given in the book of Acts and the epistles and so forth. So anyways, whether you call it either one of those two things, there's been a lot of controversy associated with it. And some people, especially people, it seems, that are new to the Reformed faith, they seem to get caught up in all the controversy. Someone once said that someone who finds out about the doctrines of grace and embraces them, believes them, receives them, embraces them, that you should put them in a barrel and feed them through the hole in the barrel for about a year. Just let those doctrines just percolate and let them absorb the ramifications of them and so forth before you just set them loose upon society in general and certainly upon the church and just let them go out and say whatever they want. So they just seem to gravitate towards all of the controversy surrounding it, and they don't get the real satisfying beauty of those doctrines, you know, the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the Scriptures, the beauty of God's glory, the beauty of predestination and election and so forth. They don't have time to really glean from those doctrines, you know, all of the nutrients for the soul. They just launch off into the controversy and say, oh, man, this Arminian was saying that God is not sovereign, you know, and I gave him a here to, you know, here's for you, you know, theologically as to what the Scripture says. You know, just chill, brother. If we actually believe in the sovereignty of God, then God will bring them to the knowledge of these things in His time. We don't have to fight and quarrel with people and strive with them and so forth. We can just confidently and comfortably state what it says in the Word of God and allow the Word of God and the Spirit of the living God to do the work in the heart. You know, I didn't believe these things at one time. My heart was probably better than my head. And at some point in time, when I wrestled with the various scriptures on this issue, I came to those conclusions. But my point here is some people get into the quarreling. They love the strife. They like the battle. They like the fight better than anything else. But the Christian life is not to be characterized as a polemic life. But the Apostle Paul here says we should seek or aim, our goal should be for a peaceable life. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 3 says, "It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling." And on Sunday morning I said, well, there's a good southern word for you. You know, he's gone to meddling, right? I've heard people say that before about the preaching. Now, I've gone to meddling. You know, this idea, though, is in a bad way, not just confronting people with the truth, lovingly confronting them, but in this type of meddling, it's stirring up strife, you know. You're just meddling is an end-all, be-all. You don't even really care whether or not they believe it, what you believe. You're just in it for the fight, you know, for the struggle. Listen what it says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man has quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, for which you have all been called in one body, and be ye thankful." And so the peace of God, right? This is what we're looking for. Let the peace of God be in you. And certainly in the context in which I read this, you know, where we're talking about in the body of Christ, among our brothers and sisters, notice how he says forgiving one another and forbearing one another and so forth. Putting up with, you know, this is the idea of forbearing, right? You put up with me and I'll put up with you, you know, and understanding that the Lord is working in us, correcting us, molding us, shaping us, chiseling us so that we can be these stones in the temple of God. But there's a lot of chiseling that still needs to be done to take off the rough edges. So forbearing with me, putting up with me in my weakness, you know, in my sinfulness even, you know, understanding that I'm not perfect and I am being perfected by the Spirit of the living God through the Word of God and so forth. That's what he's calling us to do, right? So don't wait for a brother to just, you know, mispronounce a theological term and then you're going to pounce upon him, you know? What? You don't know all of the points associated with supralapsarianism? Are you kidding me? You know, how long have you been a Christian? Man, I can't believe that, you know? That's not supposed to be our attitude, right? Our attitude should be just gently, he says here, in meekness, humbleness of mind, with mercy. You know, that type of attitude is the way that we should be doing that. Do you know that Paul gave this as the reason that we should, this being, you know, the idea of living a quiet and peaceable life, as being the reason that we should pray for our political leaders? Now, I find this interesting because if you want to talk about strife, you want to talk about being polemic, you want to talk about, you know, just coarse speaking and corruptible speech and so forth, you just talk about Christians being involved in the political realm. For some reason, you know, we feel that there it's okay then to name call and belittle and to be belligerent and all that, you know, that they're, you know, all the gloves come off, and this is where, hey, I'm on talk radio, right? This is proverbial for that type of thing, you know, for just coarse speaking, especially when it comes in the political realm of things. But what does Paul say? He says, I exhort thee that first of all, supplication and prayers and intercessions and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. What? Yeah, pray for the people in political authority, which is a realm with proper authority has been given to them. It's a realm that God has created, that God has ordained. You know, even a bad government is still better than anarchy. Even an oppressive government is still better than anarchy. So thank God for these people that he has put in place. Thank God that there are people in positions of authority, and pray for them that we could live a quiet and a peaceable life here in this world. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, before Paul speaks about that political authority in Romans chapter 13, he says this, if it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Now, there's the standard, right? You say, well, I couldn't live with this guy. Man, he's a Democrat. You know, this type of thing. You know, how am I supposed to live with him? Listen, I disagree with just about everything in the Democratic Party. No problem. I could make my case for what I disagree with. And a lot of what is being done in the current Republican Party, although the platform I would hold to much closer. But nevertheless, there's people behind these platforms, right? And am I trying with as much as lies within me? Can I honestly say that? You know, as much as possible. Yeah, there's much that I could, you know, say to them, but am I looking to berate them? Am I, you know, calling them names? Am I, you know, acting in a belligerent manner towards them? You know, is with much as with is within me, that lieth within me, am I trying to live a peaceable life with all men, even those that I'm in political disagreement with? So I think we need to be very careful on that. Of course, social media is a place where all of that comes out and all of its shame. It's in living color that we see it there. We just need to be very careful. And James says this, not only should we try to live at peace with people, but we should be peacemakers as well. So we should take this even to the next level. It's not just I'm trying to live a peaceable life, and I'm trying to be peaceable with those that are around me, but I'm also, the Christian life should be characterized by that we're peacemakers, that we see strife, we see a rupture in a relationship, and we are the type of people that seek to bring that relationship back, to reconcile people. First of all, obviously to reconcile people back with their God, but then also to reconcile people back with each other. We say, hey, is there something that I can do to help this out? Is there, you know, I'm willing to sit down if you want, you know, if you just want to, somebody to, you know, who's not involved in either side of this, that we can just sit down and hear what's going on, and maybe I could be of some help. You know, if you want me to do that, I'll be glad to do it. So that's the first thing in this, right? A peaceable life shouldn't be a contentious life, but it should be a life that seems to be characterized by peace itself, by being at peace with all men, and by being a peacemaker. Second thing, it should be a contented life, not a contentious life, but a contented life. The word quiet here has the idea of being at rest as well, right? So it speaks about not a contentious life, but a life of contentment, where a person is content with God's providence in their life. Sometimes it seems that although a person may not be striving with others, they seem to be striving with God. You know, they're questioning God's goodness about what he's brought into their life. They seem to be questioning his wisdom, striving at the special providence of God that he has brought into their life. That's the way that I think this plays out most often. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. He gives this, you know, this is a difficult case. Here's a wife that is living with an unbelieving husband, you know, talk about then grumbling at God's an opportunity to grumble at the providence of God. You know, why am I put in this situation? Why don't you just convert my husband? And, you know, so forth. But what does Peter say? What kind of counsel does he give to this wife that is living this way? He says this: likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may be without the word, be won by the conversation or the lifestyle, the characteristic of the wives, while the husband behold your chaste conversation, your chaste lifestyle, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be with outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be with the hidden man in the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the adornment of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of a great price. You see what he says here? You know, you can win the husband, you can please God, and here's your best opportunity to win the husband to the Lord by living out a peaceable life, a quiet life, seeking to be pleasing to God in all that you do. You know, the husband may then say, here I am as a wretch, you know, I'm living in such a way, I don't appreciate this woman that God has given me, and look at, even though the way I've treated her, yet she still is so kind and patient, and she does all these things for me, and yet it may convict him and bring him to faith in Christ. The Lord may use that to bring him to faith in Christ. I've heard these other stories about how wives go around the house and they change all the stations on the radios to Christian stations. They hide tracks in different locations. One woman was even hiding it within the roll of toilet paper. And I know I shouldn't mention TP on the radio program, but she was going to these lengths to try to find ways to convert him herself, constantly talking to him about what he needed to do and how he needed to, you know, go to church, and he needed to read the Bible and come with her to this concert and that and this and that. And, you know, he felt, you know, constantly badgered. That was his terms. Badgered by what was taking place, and it was actually turning him more and more off. So Peter gives this type of word here. So the second thing is the Christian life should aim to live a private life. And here he means to concentrate on what the Lord has given to you personally, on your walk with the Lord, on your responsibilities. You know, do you remember when Peter said to the Lord was speaking to Peter, and then Peter says, well, what should this man do? Referring to one of the other disciples. And Jesus replied, if I will that he tarry until I come, what is that to you? Follow thou me, right? In other words, Peter, here's it in the vernacular, Peter, mind your own business. You got enough to do, Peter, with following me. Concentrate on that, right? So the top priority should be our personal life before the Lord. And of course, this has the idea of don't be a busybody. Don't get involved in everybody else's business. Care about your own business first and foremost, which part of that business is about being compassionate toward your brothers and sisters in Christ and so forth. But don't be an instrument of dissension, you know, running around and to and fro meddling in everybody else's business rather than tending to your own. A lady once made a complaint to Frederick the Great, and she said, Your Majesty, my husband treats me badly. And the king replied, "That's not my business." To which the woman then replied, "But he speaks ill of you as well." To which the king then replied, "That's none of your business." You see, she was trying to draw him in. "You need to get involved here in some way with either between me and my husband or between now. Let me tell you that my husband and you do this." And she was trying to get in between that. And he very wisely said, that should be the business between the people who have the issue. You have an issue with your husband, then you and your husband should work it out. You have an issue, your husband has an issue with me, well, then he should come to me and work it out. You know, if you use that as a strategy and in these cases where people try to draw you into these issues, it'll save you a lot of heartache in life. Just encourage them to go to the other people and work out their differences. That's what we should be doing. And sometimes if we're needed, then we can sit down and help out. So that's the idea. Don't be a busybody. We are all members of one body, but we're members in particular, right? So we have our own responsibility. And the last thing is, the Christian should aim to live a productive life. You remember here at Thessalonica, some had stopped working, and they were being a burden upon their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were saying, "Well, if Christ is coming back, why should I work?" Well, that's a nice thought, but then how do you eat? That's why Paul said later on that if a man doesn't work, a man doesn't eat, in his second epistle to them. So we should be working and with our own hands providing for ourselves. The consequence will be that we will have credibility among those that are without and will live comfortably in this life. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." See you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.